Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley will be in here the second hour. This hour, we have Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. 888-318-7884, our number. I will remind you, we fill up fast. The lines fill up fast on these open forum days. So dial now if you've got a question on any aspect of the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, nice to see you.
Likewise. You're looking very visible today.
Thank you. You look very visible as well.
Awesome.
I can see you.
Good.
There's less of you to see than me, though.
Well.
So I don't know if that makes you less visible,
no,
I suppose.
I don't
from
think
a distance.
So. Yeah, not in the colloquial sense.
Yeah, that's true. Right.
I was looking at a video clip on YouTube the other day. I forget why, but it was from like May. And of us on the show.
Oh, yeah.
And I think someone posted it on Facebook or something. And I was like, wow, I can even see how just since May I've visibly lost some weight. So that was really cool.
I'm actually surprised to hear you say that because it's so obvious to me. Mm-hmm. And I thought that you – maybe
well,
you're just,
I don't,
it's
I
you.
Don't spend a lot of time looking at myself, frankly. So
you well, yeah, I guess so. Yeah. And then you're with yourself every day all the time.
Yeah,
but
so,
it's quite noticeable that that you're – there's just less of you,
yeah.
Jimmy.
Yep.
How's your brain today, though? Is your brain fast
as
and
far
and subtle,
as I know,
or?
My brain is still intact. So,
well, that's good. I wasn't talking about like I thought maybe we, you know, be a little more mm-hmm. specific than that. I wasn't just talking about whether it exists.
What you want to know about my cerebellum?
If you're, no. I just mean, are you ready to take calls?
Oh, sure.
888-318-7884, the number. And look at that.
My optic chiasmus is doing well too. So.
What's it called? Your optic chiasmus?
And my corpus callosum. So.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. I'm hoping those are parts of the brain.
They are.
Okay. That's good.
Well, technically, the optic chiasmus is where the nerves coming from your eyes cross over.
Oh.
Yeah. But the corpus callosum is the interface between the two hemispheres of the brain.
Oh. Yeah. All right. That's right. We have two hemispheres. So wait.
Is it the anterior?
So you're saying that
cingulate gyrus that helps you recognize shapes. I'm trying to remember that.
Really?
Yeah, something like that.
Wow. Does it help you with these things when the fact that you understand Latin and Greek terms? Most of them, I would guess, are from the Latin.
With apologetic questions? Sure.
No, I don't.
Oh, you mean with brain
with anatomy like that?
Yeah, I mean it can recognize various, you know,
like corpus is easy. I can get that.
Yeah, this body.
But what is
the body that does this?
Colossum.
I don't remember off the top of my head. I'd have to look it up.
I think that's a big structure in the middle of Rome where they have it's like a stadium. The Colossum.
Yeah.
Is that right? The Colossum? The Roman Colossum?
Nero had a really big corpus callosum.
888-318-7884, the number. Every single line is full already.
Hey.
Already. Every
well,
single line is full.
Well, let's take calls then. Fooling around.
All right. Was that fooling around? I thought we did serious business there. Okay. All right. Pablo in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the EWTN app. Pablo, you're on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Thank you, brethren. How are you?
Very well. Thank you.
Good. Glad to hear that. Yeah, my question is very simple. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a Protestant, mm-hmm. and for some reason we went to the topic of early fathers.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about Ignatius of Antioch. And, you know, I mentioned that it's believed that he was a disciple of the Apostle John and Peter. And then she said, well, that's all right, but is there, who said that? And I said, well, that's, you know, we believe that by tradition. But she asked, well, where is it written someplace? Mm-hmm. Is there like the memoirs of a historian or something?
Mm-hmm.
That I could go back to say that.
Yeah. So in the case of Ignatius of Antioch, now for people who may not be aware, Ignatius of Antioch was the bishop of Antioch at the beginning of the second century. He died around the year 107 or 110, and he's famous for having been martyred in Rome. And on his way to Rome, he wrote a series of letters, one of them to another bishop named Polycarp, who was a bishop of a town in modern Turkey called Smyrna. But he also wrote, Ignatius did, a number of letters to individual churches that he was passing as he went by. And they're very informative letters because they give us a peek at the at what was going on in the Christian church right then at the beginning of the second century. And he's sort of our most informative source for this period. So he's a very interesting figure. It's kind of interesting. There's some personal touches too. He's being escorted to Rome for trial. He is being guarded by like 10 Roman soldiers who he refers to as his 10 leopards. And he actually is very anxious to be martyred, and he's concerned that the Christians in Rome might mess that up for him. And so he writes a letter to Rome to be sent to arrive before he gets there, saying, listen, please don't intervene on my behalf. Don't get me off. I want to be a martyr. So he's a very interesting guy, bit of a death wish, but very interesting from historical points of view. And he was indeed, according to various places in the early church fathers, a disciple of Peter and Paul. Now, you mentioned Peter and John, and I'm not aware, Pablo, of anyone who says that he was a disciple of John. There may be someone, but it's not coming to my mind. The ones that I can think of are Peter and Paul. And if you want a place that talks about that, I would suggest looking in a book. It's available online for free. You can see it at newadvent.org, called Church History or Ecclesiastical History by Eusebius. Eusebius is sort of the father of church history. After St. Luke, of course. He lived in the early 300s, and that's when he wrote his church history. It talks about the story of the church from Christ's time down to the early 300s. And so, of course, he covers the period in which Ignatius lived, and he has not only information about Ignatius, but about other early locations where there were lots of Christians, like Antioch, and he gives the succession lists of their bishops. So he'll mention, like, we know that Peter spent some time in Antioch, and so he's kind of often counted as Antioch's first bishop. Then after Peter, Peter apparently ordained a man named Euvodius as the bishop of Antioch, who served in like the late first century, and then Ignatius was the second of the bishops who presumably was ordained as a priest by St. Peter and perhaps St. Paul. And he served as bishop there in like the late first century, early second century before his martyrdom. So that would be the primary source I'd check out, would be Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History.
Does that work for you, Pablo?
Was he also an early father or historian?
As I mentioned, he's considered the father of church history. He's the first major historian whose writings have survived after the New Testament. He was also a bishop. He was a bishop in a place called Caesarea. But he's technically not a church father because he had some beliefs. For one thing, he's not a saint. So he's technically classified as an early Christian writer, and he's the father of church history, but he's not a church father per se because he hasn't been declared a saint.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you, Pablo, for that call. We have to take a quick break. Jimmy, we'll be right back with more Open Forum. All lines are full, but openings do occur. So give a call, 888-318-7884, if you'd like to get on the line and ask a question about any aspect of our life, our faith as Catholics. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 5, after preaching to the people from the boat, Jesus had Peter set out to the deeper waters for a catch. Peter obeyed, despite having caught nothing all night. When they complied, they caught so much fish that both boats were on the verge of sinking. This even though fish are more likely to bite at night. Clearly, more was happening than the purely natural, and so Peter no longer addresses Jesus as Master, but as Lord. "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus responds, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." With that, they brought their boats to land, left everything, and followed him. So Peter followed him by acknowledging his sinfulness and submitting to him. The others followed suit. It is always this way. To become his follower is to acknowledge one's sinfulness and to humbly submit oneself to him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of many things, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And
I had a book out some years ago called Mass Confusion. And I love being introduced as, this is Jimmy Akin, the author of Mass Confusion. Because then I can say, and I have a book by that name.
Mass Confusion breaks out whenever you're around. Now, Mass Confusion got revised, though, didn't it? It doesn't have a
mass
different
revision.
Title? Mass Revision. That's what it's called. Oh, okay. Right. I got it. Erasmo. I wonder if that – does that mean that you are named after Erasmus? Erasmo in San Diego San Bernardino, California, watching on YouTube. Hi, Erasmo. Are you named after Erasmus?
No, I'm actually named after my father.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Well, he's named after a famous Erasmus at some point.
Yeah, I wish I was.
Unless your father was a late medieval Bible scholar, but probably not. We're doing well.
No, he's not.
What's your question for Jimmy?
I actually have two questions. Actually, the first question is more important for me. The second one has to do with the Eucharist. But anyway, the first one is it's about godparents. Okay. So I have a Protestant neighbor who I didn't convert it, but it was through the Holy Spirit that actually brought him back to the Catholic Church.
Awesome.
And he recently had a child, and I called my church, and they said, well, we cannot baptize that child unless there is a godparent that is Catholic. So I'm wondering, where in the Bible do we see godparents, or like there has to be a godparent in order for us to baptize?
Okay. It's not it's not something that you're going to find in the Bible. Godparents are a post-biblical institution. So they're not mentioned in the Bible. They're not found in the Bible. And theologically speaking, you don't need a godparent. It's not a doctrine of the faith that you need a godparent in order to have a baptism. Having said that, this is a very ancient Christian institution, and it's an important one because people do need assistance in living out their Christian faith, which is the primary purpose of godparents. Sometimes people have a kind of mistaken notion of what godparents are for. I remember talking to someone once who thought, well, godparents are there in case the parents die, they're going to raise the child. That's not what godparents are. That's what adoptive parents are. What godparents are there for is to assist a person, whether they're being baptized as an adult or as a child, in living out the Christian faith. And so because of that, they need to have a strong Christian faith themselves. And if you're going to baptize a child Catholic, the purpose of the godparent is going to be to help the child live the Catholic faith. And so the person needs to be a sound Catholic. That requirement is found not in the Bible, but in the code of canon law. And so it's not a theological requirement to have a godparent. It's a legal or canonical requirement to have a godparent. Having said that, it's understandable since your friend has just come back to the Catholic Church. He may not know a lot of Catholics. And so, he may not have a lot of people ready to mind that he could ask to be a godparent. But if he has trouble thinking of someone, I would suggest that he talk to the parish and they can help him identify some plausible candidates who might be able to serve as godparents. They can also go through the requirements for godparents with him in a little bit more detail. They're simply spelled out in the Code of Canon Law, and so the local parish would be the starting point, I would suggest, for that. And it's not at all uncommon to have people, especially when they're coming back from the church, to have like godparents recommended to them by the parish. Is like, well, here are some Catholics who are solid Catholics, they're members of our parish, they've been going here for a long time. Maybe you'd like to consider them as godparents.
Erasmo, did that help you?
Yeah, that kind of helps a bit.
Good. What's your second question?
Oh, actually, my second question, I actually called another radio show. It's a Protestant show, and I asked about the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
And I mentioned to them John, where he said, "For my body is real food and my blood is real drink."
Right.
And they gave me another verse that said, oh, no, it's just a symbol. It's just a symbol. So,
well, they didn't give you a verse that said that. They may have claimed that, but there are no verses in the Bible that say this is just a symbol.
Their interpretation of the Bible was, oh, it's just a symbol. And
right.
I keep forgetting what verse they gave me. I want to say Corinthians, but I'm not quite sure. I don't remember. It was a while back.
Well, tell you what, Erasmo, I'm afraid that my ability to be of assistance here is somewhat limited because I didn't hear the show. I don't know what verse they were citing. St. Paul does talk about the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians, in especially 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, but there are no passages that say this is a symbol. Of course, there are Protestants who disbelieve in the real presence. Now, many of them believe in the real presence. In fact, worldwide, the majority of them may believe in the real presence. But there are ones who disbelieve in the real presence, and they do have Bible verses they cite. I would be happy to help you out with such a verse, but I need you to find out what that verse is first. So I'd suggest maybe reading 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11 and seeing if that verse comes to mind, or calling the show that you talked to back and getting a refresher on that, or listening to their podcast or something and listening back to your call. And once you have that verse, call back in here on Catholic Answers Live and we'll do what we can to help you out, okay?
Awesome. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
No problem.
Great talking with you, Erasmo. Thanks so much for that call. We go now to Brad in Omaha, Nebraska, watching on YouTube. Hi, Brad. Thanks for watching on YouTube. Thanks to everybody who watches on Facebook, YouTube, or Periscope. Brad, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Very well.
So I just was, I come from a Jewish background, and I'm exploring Christianity.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted to know if the degree that Hellenistic Judaism had an influence on early Christianity poses a problem for Catholicism. So things like Philo or just other, you know, I can't think of them right now, but other influences that Hellenistic Judaism may have had, what kind of problem, if any, does that pose for Catholicism?
I'm not aware of any problems that people have proposed. I should explain for people who may not be aware. In the ancient world, there were a number of different types of Jews, just like there were different types of Christians today. And we read about some of them in the New Testament, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were other groups as well, like the Essenes and the Therapeutae and the Zealots and the Bothusians and so forth, the Karaites. One of the kind of major distinctions was between Jews who spoke Hebrew or later on Aramaic and Jews who spoke Greek, because as different empires conquered the Holy Land, they brought different languages with them. And so initially, like when the Assyrians conquered the Holy Land and the Babylonians conquered the Holy Land, they brought Aramaic with them. And eventually that became the majority language. And so in the first century, in Jesus' day, most Jews in Palestine spoke Aramaic, although they had some knowledge of Hebrew, which was used in the synagogues, and they also had some knowledge of Greek because the Romans – well, initially Alexander the Great invaded, but then later the Romans invaded and they brought the Greek language with them. And also a lot of Jews had spread out and were now living all over the empire, the Roman Empire. There have been estimates that something like 10% of the empire was Jewish. And they were all over the place as far as Rome and Spain and Turkey and just everywhere. And most of them spoke Greek, which was the dominant language in the Roman Empire. The Romans themselves spoke Latin, but the international language of the day in the West was Greek. And so because of that, we talk about Jews who were Greek-speaking as Hellenistic. And so there are various authors who wrote in Greek. Brad mentioned Philo. Philo is a very interesting guy. He lived in the first century. He was a Jewish scholar from Alexandria in Egypt, which had a major Jewish colony there. And there was some friction at times with the Greeks, who were in control, the dominant force in Alexandria at the time. And Philo, during the reign of the Emperor Caligula, went on a special mission to Rome to talk to Caligula to try to sort out some of the tensions between the Jews of Alexandria and the Greeks in Alexandria. And we have a very interesting account of that by Philo. Also, we have documentation of some ideas that are also found in the New Testament in the writings of Philo, which are very extensive. For example, I think I've even mentioned recently on the show, the beginning of John's Gospel, the prologue that talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The term in Greek that's used for Word in this passage is logos, and the concept of the divine logos, the divine Word or the divine reason, is something that's also very prominent in the writings of Philo. And some people have suggested that there may even be some contact between Philo and the authors of the New Testament. In fact, and this is pretty speculative, and it's not highly likely, but it's possible, Philo actually, according to some early sources, was the author of the Wisdom of Solomon. Because this is a very late book. It's normally dated either to the 1st century BC or the 1st century AD, and it seems to have been written by an Alexandrian Jew who was very learned, and that fits Philo. Mm-hmm. And so some early Christian sources actually say that Philo was or may have been the author of the Book of Wisdom, in which case he would have been the author of the last book of the New Testament. I'm sorry, the last book of the Old Testament.
Right.
It's an interesting question. You have these very different – you have a lot of different streams of thought in Judaism, both in Aramaic-speaking Judaism and in Greek-speaking Judaism, that you have a kind of a lot of different theological ideas that are moving around in these circles, and there definitely are points of contact between Hellenistic Judaism and Christianity. There are also points of contact between Christianity and other groups of Jews, including most notably the Pharisees, but also the Essenes. And so Christianity isn't descended from any one of these groups, but it does have points of contact with all of them, and they're very interesting, and they can help shed light on, you know, what different things in the Christian faith mean. But as far as I'm aware, there are no problems here from a Catholic perspective. It's just a question of mining the riches of all these different sources to see what light they can shed on these subjects for us.
Brad, thank you very much for that call. We are heading to a break, so I'll let you go. But more calls coming up. Lines full again. Give a call if you have a question for Jimmy Akin during Open Forum, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live. Now is the time to make your plans for the 2017 EWTN Family Celebration. September 9th and 10th are the dates. And Worcester, Massachusetts is the place for our celebration of 100 years of Fatima. This is your chance to meet your favorite Catholic TV and radio hosts. We'll have Holy Mass and Confession, Family Corner, and you can shop for Holy Reminders at EWTN Religious Catalog. For more information, go to EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day. In conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a go-to resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live. Hey, we've spoken about this a lot, but I want to make sure I say it to you again. Just 3 weeks from today, the Catholic Answers National Apologetics Conference kicks off.
Ooh, I better get started writing my talk.
Really? Seriously?
Yeah.
Really? 3 weeks? And you're going to...
Well...
I think you've been working on it your whole life.
Just in time. Well, I mean...
Just in time delivery.
I could get up and do it off the top of my head, but, you know, I want to prep first, so...
Since they paid money to come.
Especially since they paid money to come. I want to give people their money's worth.
Yeah, there are fewer than 100 seats left. So those can go up at any time. So the conference is September 28th through 30th, 3 weeks from today, Hyatt Regency La Jolla, beautiful location. The theme is the reunification of all Christians, a thing greatly to be hoped and prayed for. The on-air apologists will be there. Tim Staples, our own beloved Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Carlo Broussard. That sounded like the others aren't beloved, but that's just because you're here.
I figured that.
Okay.
It's
Devin
like,
Rose.
You're not dissing the other guys.
No. Devin Rose will be our guest speaker. Steve Weidenkopf, Chris Bloom, Mark Brumley, all guest speakers, all fantastic. Chris Bloom's going to give the keynote talk during the big
Shindig.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think it's called a shindig. Yeah. Dinner. And we'll also do a live broadcast live there of Catholic Answers.
And you're emceeing
live.
It.
And that, oh, yeah, and then I'm emceeing the whole event, which is one of my favorite things to do. I love emceeing a lot. Mm-hmm. I probably should have thought of a better modifier there, but a lot. I just love it a lot.
Catholic
Heaps. That's
love
good,
it heaps.
I just love it. A bushel and a peck. How's that?
Oh.
That's from an old song.
That's from an Andrew Sisters song.
Is that who that was, yeah. Andrew's sister? I always think of it as my grandfather because he used to sing it to us when we were little kids. But
well, he got it from the Andrews sisters.
Maybe they got it from him. I don't. You don't.
Well, okay. Could be.
CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to go to find out more. CatholicAnswersConference.com, and we're really looking forward to seeing you there. Jimmy, we are right now, I say this to you, but you probably already knew this, engaged in something called Open Forum here on Catholic Answers.
I did know
Live.
That.
Yeah, I thought you might be aware of that.
I've been paying attention.
And that means people get to ask you a question about anything.
Oh.
And then we grade you. We give you points.
Okay.
And we tell you
and
at the end of the
like
show whether you won.
Another certain show where everything's made up and the points don't matter.
That's right. So now let us go.
What's my line anyway?
No.
It's whose line is it?
Whose line is it anyway? Yeah. What's My Line was a good show.
Yeah.
Fulton Sheen was on that one time.
He was. I've seen that clip.
Yeah. And then he gave the money to the missions.
Mm-hmm.
I think you got like $50 or something, though.
Yeah,
was that a lot of money then? Because I was like, what? $50 for Fulton Sheen?
It was more then than it is now, but
still not
a lot.
We can
talk about inflation and how it's a scam another time.
Okay. All right. Back
to
the gold standard.
Inflation's a big scam. Well, I don't know. I don't care about the gold standard, but inflation is a total scam on the public.
I wish I had some gold. Marie in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio Network. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, you already know all my information. What I want to know is, can the canon of the Bible be added to, more books added to the Bible?
It's a very interesting question, and it is one that a lot of people have wondered about. Now, a lot of people are under the impression that the answer is an absolute no. But from a Catholic perspective, if you look carefully at the document where the Church defined the contents of the canon of Scripture. This is a document from Session 4 of the Council of Trent, if I remember correctly. It's called the Decree on the Canonical Scriptures, and it lists the books of the Bible, and it says, if anybody doesn't accept these books as sacred and canonical, let him be anathema. Anathema does not mean damned by God, although you're going to hear some people claim that it does. Really, it's a kind of excommunication that could be applied to someone, but wasn't automatically applied. A bishop had to do a special ceremony in order to anathematize somebody, and the whole point was to get him to wake up and repent. So it had a medicinal function to try to get someone to realize they'd made a bad mistake and come back. But when an ecumenical council uses this term, anathema, it's invoking the fullness of its teaching authority, and that makes whatever it's teaching infallible. And so you have to look very carefully at what exactly it's defining. And in the case of the decree for the canonical scriptures, what it's doing is defining that these scriptures that it's listed, the 72 books of the Catholic Bible, these books are sacred and canonical. That's what it's defining. It is not saying, it doesn't say anything about other books. And so it does not say, and these are the only ones.
Mm-hmm.
So it's what you might call a positive expression of the canon, but it's not a negative one. It doesn't say, and there's nothing else. And so hypothetically, and this really surprises some people to realize this, but hypothetically, something could be added to the canon one day. Now, does that make it likely? No. It doesn't mean it's at all likely. It may never happen. But Trent did not altogether preclude the possibility. And so that leads to a lot of questions like, well, under what circumstances might it happen? For example, let's suppose we dug up a new book by St. Paul, because we know he wrote some other letters that are not in the New Testament. They've been lost. So what if we found a new letter by Paul? Well, could that be added to Scripture? Well, you know, I don't ever want to tell the Holy Spirit what he can and can't do, but—
That is a good move, Jimmy Akin.
Yeah.
Yep.
However, it would seem extraordinarily unlikely that any such document would be included in the New Testament at any point in the future for a few reasons. One of them is just because Paul wrote something doesn't mean it's divinely inspired. Paul may have had shopping lists at some point that he wrote, but they're not inspired. So, you know, if he for these additional letters he wrote, God presumably had some reason for choosing not to allow them to be preserved and make their way into the New Testament. And that of itself raises a question of, are they divinely inspired or not? Second, how would we know this letter is by Paul? I mean, we could maybe compare it to the other things he wrote and say, well, the literary style looks the same. But if we have the ability to judge that, then people have the ability to fake that.
Yeah.
Because if we can rigorously analyze his style and say, well, this is in his style, well, then we know his style well enough for a forger to fake it.
Yeah.
And so we wouldn't be able to establish that it is. Also, the fundamental reason that books got included in the Bible, whether the Old or the New Testament, is they were being read in the churches. And so so if something came out of nowhere, it didn't get included. There needed to be this tradition of these books have been read in the churches all the way down to now, at which point they're being canonized. And there would be no such tradition for any newly unearthed epistle supposedly by St. Paul.
Right.
It was not handed down through the churches and read in them. So it would be very unlikely for a book like that to be included in Scripture. But I can think of a kind of book that, purely hypothetically speaking, one day could be. Because if you study the history of the canon, there were periods of time where not all Christians were sure about some books that are in the Bible now. The book of Revelation, for example, was popular and recognized as Scripture in many Christian circles. But in other Christian circles, it took a while for the consciousness of the church to progress, for them to say, okay, yeah, this is definitely Scripture. And so that's a process that played out over time with different books. Could we see ourselves as in such a state now? Could that process still be playing out? Maybe, because if you go to Eastern Christendom, there are some additional books that are recognized as being canonical by some Eastern Christians, like in the Greek Orthodox Church, for example. These are things like there is an extra book of Maccabees. And First and Second Esdras, and Prayer of Manasseh, and in the Ethiopian church, there's even a few more. And so there would be a question, what if some of these churches later came back into union with the Catholic Church? What would happen in terms of their canons? I can imagine a situation where, because in the past we've had a situation where Christians were in communion with each other, even though they weren't all entirely sure of the exact same books of the canon, where I could imagine a situation where, let's say, the Greek Orthodox want to come back into union with the Catholic Church. I could imagine the church having a position of saying, okay, in the West, we honor these books.
Yeah.
And in the East, they honor these books plus these extra few. And the church might, for the sake of union, be willing to live with that situation for a while. And after 500 years, let's say, the consciousness of the church in the West could hypothetically progress to the point of saying, well, maybe you know, we should deem these extra books as canonical. So if it were to happen, that's the most plausible scenario for it to happen. But I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not advocating that. I'm not encouraging hopes for that. But just to strictly answer the question, hypothetically, could it happen? Yeah, hypothetically it could. And if it were to, someday under the providence of God's Spirit, that's the most likely scenario for it to happen.
I'm going to say I think that Marie hit a topic that you have
previously thought about
yes. A great deal.
I think about lots of stuff.
You hit the mother load, Marie. How does that strike you? Did that help you?
Wow, that is a mother load. Fascinating. I wanted a definitive yes or no, but that is really something to chew on. Thank you very much.
Indeed it was. Thank you very much for that call, Marie. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin on Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Are you coming to the Catholic Answers Conference this September?
You guys put on a great show, so it's well worth coming.
Very powerful, very motivational and moving.
I think it's awesome. It's been really amazing to get to know people from all across the country.
Every time somebody's speaker finishes, I feel like I want to cry just because of how happy I am.
It's been pretty phenomenal. Very educational, enlightening.
This year's conference is September 28th through the 30th here in beautiful San Diego, and we want to see you there. Seats are still available, but act now because they are going fast. Call us today at 1-888-291-8000 or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com now and reserve your spot.
This is where it starts, and it definitely has started for me.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Father Ehrman draws on his experience counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique, easy-to-read format, he offers holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum is so much fun. We get to hear all kinds of different questions. It's cool to hear you, Jimmy, when a topic really has grabbed you before and you've thought it all the way through.
Thank you.
I would have said no.
Mm-hmm.
Like really, I would have been one of those people. I would have been like, no, you can't add to the canon of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But
Well, and that's a lot of people's instinct.
Right.
But you always want to check your instincts by going back to the source documents and carefully analyzing what they actually say.
Let's go to Joe in Jacksonville, Alabama, listening on EWTN. Joe, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Hi, Joe.
Jimmy, I want to thank you for taking this call.
No problem. What's your question?
Passed away, he would always start with, come Holy Spirit, enter into this conversation so our mud can be cleared. I would like to ask a real simple question, but it's really complicated.
Okay.
I teach PSR, fifth and sixth grade. And in the very
What's PSR?
Book,
what's PSR?
Parochial School Religion.
Okay.
All right. And in the second page of the book, it talks about how to read the Bible as a Catholic.
Okay.
And it talks about understanding the difference between truth and fact.
Okay.
Now, Monday, I read in the New American Bible Revised Edition, in the front section matter about the extent of inspiration.
Okay.
And it says, all parts were inspired, that a stated fact must be accepted as falling under inspiration, down to the most insignificant item. That is, the whole Bible is the Word of God.
Okay.
My question is the insignificant item or a stated fact considered, and all insignificant items and all stated facts considered without error in the Bible? And I use those words very carefully.
Okay.
And if so, I have a follow-up question.
Okay. What's your follow-up question?
In Acts chapter 15, verse 29, it talks about the Council of Jerusalem or the Apostles gathering and using the Holy Spirit to pronounce a message to the church.
Okay.
And in that message, they say that we are to abstain from blood.
Right.
And it's on verse 29. You like to have the verses, so I have this all ready for you.
Thank you.
And so, Jesus, well, first off, God gave Moses the dietary laws of the Jewish faith.
Okay. Joe, just for the sake of concision, I want to be able to give you a really good answer. So what's your, how would you put this, your second question in the form of a question?
Okay.
It has to do with
if
Acts 15 and the prohibition on eating
the Holy
blood.
Spirit, all right. If the council, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, declares that we can't drink blood, why does that contradict what Jesus said?
Okay.
And why aren't we doing it today?
Okay. Well, very good questions. In terms of the answers, the way the church understands the inspiration of Scripture, everything, this is, you can read about this in a Second Vatican Council document called Dei Verbum. It's the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. And according to Dei Verbum, everything that the sacred authors assert is also asserted by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, if the Holy Spirit asserts something, it's true. It doesn't matter whether it's a big matter or a small matter. If the Holy Spirit asserts something, it's true. And so the key is to identify what is being asserted in Scripture. Now, that's a more complex issue than you might think. A lot of people have a tendency to just want to take any sentence out of Scripture and say, well, this is making an assertion, and so this has to be literally true. Well, that's not the case. For example, the New Testament quotes the devil. Well, okay, so if you can't just take a sentence that's attributed to the devil and say, ah, this is an assertion in Scripture, it must be true. Okay, no, what's being asserted in Scripture is that this represents something the devil said. That doesn't mean you can trust what the devil said. Okay, so
right,
Scripture
right.
is not vouching for the accuracy of things said by the devil. It may be asserting the devil said this, but that's not saying the devil's right. So that's an obvious example. There are others. Oftentimes you'll encounter things that are symbolic, like in the writings of the prophets. Well, being a symbol, it's not literally true. It expresses a truth, but it expresses truth in a symbolic form. And that's true not only in the writings of the prophets, it's also true in the poetic writings, because poetry uses symbols, like the book of Psalms. Or it's like when the psalmist says, I will awaken the dawn. Well, he means he's going to stay up all night praising God, or at least stay up late praising God. He doesn't mean the sun can literally be woken up and shaken out of bed. That's a poetic expression. Similarly, in the parables of Jesus, when he says there was this guy with two sons, he doesn't mean it literally. This is an imaginary story that teaches a truth, and it's the truth that's being asserted. It would be the wrong question to say, "Ooh, what were the names of the sons and what were their birthdays?"
Right.
You know, that's not really what's happening here. So we have to be careful about taking a statement and figuring out what's really being asserted. It's not always obvious, and you can't just grab a sentence and say, well, this is some fundamental literal statement of truth. And in a way, that's what's generating your second question, Joe, about the Council of Acts, because it does in the proceedings of the Council of Acts 15 contain a prohibition on Gentiles consuming blood. And as you correctly note, that's something that is undermined by Jesus's declaration of all foods being clean, as well as the historic practice of the church. But if you look more closely at the text of Acts 15, you'll see the reason these things are proposed is they're proposed not as matters of fundamental theological truth, but they're proposed, James says, because Moses has been preached in every city, and so to keep the peace between Jews and Gentiles, the council is willing, even though it's not willing to ask Gentiles to be circumcised, it is willing to ask them to defer to Jewish sensibilities on certain questions, not because they have to for theological reasons, but because Moses has been preached in all these cities and it's going to scandalize Jews if they are aware of Gentile Christians drinking blood. So please refrain from drinking blood for the sake of church peace. And that understanding of this matter is applied in St. Paul's writings. If you look in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about the same essential principle being applied to food that's been offered to idols. He's saying there's nothing wrong with it in principle, but for the sake of church unity, you don't want to scandalize anybody. And that's essentially what's happening with the same requirements we find in Acts 15 concerning the consumption of blood or things strangled or things offered to idols, which are also mentioned there. So in that case, what's being asserted is that the Council of Acts recommended this practice as a practical matter for keeping church peace, but it's not being asserted that we must never eat blood.
Okay, Joe?
Well, the Preventitionis Deus of Pope Leo XIII says that everything is coming from the Holy Spirit down to the smallest detail.
Right, and I didn't say anything and that contradicted. Okay, Joe, we're right at the end of the show and we need to take some more calls. Pope Leo did say, and I'm not challenging, that everything, even down to the smallest detail, comes from the Holy Spirit. The question, per Vatican II, is what is being asserted by the Holy Spirit? Because when the Holy Spirit reports the devil said something, that doesn't mean you can trust the devil. When the Holy Spirit uses a symbol, that doesn't mean you should take the symbol literally. When the Holy Spirit asserts that a council did something as a pastoral practice, that doesn't mean it's an invariable theological truth. You have to be careful about the kinds of assertions that are being made, and that ends up being the key to understanding these texts.
Joe, thank you very, very much for that call. We're going to move quickly because we are near the top of the hour. Rhonda in Dublin, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Rhonda, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. I'm calling to see if you can give me a concise book that I can read on the Protestant Reformation. I'm teaching religious ed to eighth graders beginning on Monday, and they're going to be confirmed in the spring. And by golly, I want to give them some some real factual
We're right down at the end of the show, so let me give you the best answer I can. If you want a really short discussion of the Reformation, I would suggest going to newadvent.org or Catholic.com and looking in the original Catholic Encyclopedia. There will be some articles there on the Reformation you can download and read for free. If you're looking for a book-length work on the Reformation, there are a number that are available. I would suggest going to shop.catholic.com and typing in the word Reformation. We have a number of books that we here at Catholic Answers publish on the subject and that will give you the kind of brief historical overview you're looking for.
All right. Thanks very much. I appreciate it.
Rhonda, just one more suggestion for you. We're going to be streaming our conference live on the internet, and that I don't know if it'll – maybe I said that wrong. It'll be streaming. I don't know if it'll be streaming live, which means that the videos will be available there, and the entire conference is dedicated to the Reformation in one way or another. So you might look there, okay?
And I'm sorry, when is that?
When is the conference?
It's at the end of September. You can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com for more information.
Awesome. Thank you so much.
Sure thing.
Thank you, Rhonda. 888-318-7884, our number. Mark Brumley will be in here next hour.
Awesome.
Yeah, it's a little step down, but no, that's not really true. That's not really true.
Mark is an extraordinarily good apologist.
He is
tops.
Right, and very thoughtful. But the question that struck me today was that Bible question. I'm going to have to think about that for a while because I was so ingrained with this idea. But I am thinking I know what it was.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that the apostolic age had closed and there can be
correct.
Yeah, that's the
part. So there's no new scripture being written.
Right. That's the part.
Yeah.
It's that no new scripture can be written, but not that we can't recognize something that had been written in the past.
As canonical.
Hypothetical. Hypothetical. Yes, with all the caveats that came
with that. Big, huge, glowing red caveats.
Right. I really enjoyed my hour with you, Jimmy.
Likewise.
Thanks. If you're on the line, stay on the line. Mark Brumley will be here to take your calls in a minute. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. It's open forum, which means we welcome any question you've got on the life, faith, history of the Catholic Church. We'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.